Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 13. I'm reading the New American Standard Bible. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Let me once again pray with you. We have already prayed, but let us pray once more. We certainly cannot pray too much to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word given to instruct us. And we do ask that you would come by your Spirit and instruct us as our brother has prayed. We pray, since you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that you would forgive us all our sins. Wash us clean, that we may be ready to receive what you have for us. We gladly receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm just going to take a quick moment to make sure that my cell phone is not going to make any noise. I'm glad I'm doing it because I forgot. Okay. Well, for a couple of years, I've been leading a Friday night Bible study in the Montville area. And we have been studying the book of 1 John. And we concluded that study, and we're presently in another study on the subject of saving faith. Well, during the study of 1 John, we came through this passage in chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5 on the subject of the love of the brethren. And it's a very rich passage, very profitable to us. And I have taken the opportunity, when I have a chance to preach someplace, to preach on this subject. I think I have preached this at no less than 6 other churches prior to coming here. So it's a passage I'm well familiar with, so I'm very comfortable preaching it. And it's very profitable for us to consider it. So this morning, with the encouragement of your pastors, I am preaching on the subject of the Christian love of the brethren. And John, the apostle, has no less than 9 reasons why we should love the brethren in this passage. 9 reasons. Before we take up those reasons, and we're not going to take them all up in Sunday school, what I'm doing this morning, I'm going to give you 2 introductory matters that make an important contribution to our understanding. So we'll start with 2 introductory matters, and then we'll take some of the 9 reasons that we ought to love the brethren. So that's where we're going this morning in Sunday school and during morning worship. So the first introductory question, a very important one for our study, is to whom was 1 John written? To whom is the apostle writing? And we don't know the names of the people, of course. We know from many different sources that John is writing to the church in Ephesus. That's the people he's writing to. But there are a couple of things about the people John is writing to that it's easy to miss, and it makes a great deal of difference to the way we understand what John is writing here. First of all, you will understand that these people and John have a very close relationship. John has a very close relationship with the people to whom he is writing. John often speaks to these people as my little children. You'll find that in chapter 2 in verse 1. That's one of the first places where John writes this phrase, "My little children." He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." I wouldn't use that phrase, actually. The phrase that you may not sin, I mean, my little children. I wouldn't write that to you. I'm not old enough to say to you, my little children. I don't hold myself in that kind of a relationship. We have a close relationship. We're good friends here at Grace. But John, that's the way John addresses these people, in a natural manner. And he does it not only in chapter 2, verse 1, but he does it later on in verse 18. Later on in verse 28, in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, 3:18, 4:4, 4:11, 4:21. So if he said it just once, you'd say, okay, he said it once. But John says it all these times. He's constantly reminding them of this very close relationship that they have. He calls them my little children. Well, John is much older. John is writing as an older man. And probably most of the people have not been Christians as long as John has, because John, of course, walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for those many years of his ministry. And then he not only calls these people my little children, but he calls them beloved. In chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, etc. And again, he does it more than once. He does it chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 7, and then later on he calls them brethren. So you understand that this is a relationship of real familiarity and affection. Those are the kinds of people that John is writing to. He sustains a close relationship with them. Another thing about this relationship is that the letter itself is not written to a group of churches. Sometimes you have letters in the New Testament that are written to groups of churches. The churches in Galatia, for example, Paul writes to a group of churches. The letter to the Hebrews does not appear to be written to one church, but to a group of churches. James is written to a group of churches. John is not writing to a group of churches, and that will become clearer and clearer as you think about it. John was not merely writing to a group of churches, and sometimes you write to a group of churches. You know some people better than other people. Among our churches, that's the way it is. Sometimes I go someplace, maybe I go to Downingtown, maybe I go to City View. I've been to those places many times. I know some of the people really well, but not all of the people really well. And you might think about John in this situation. He's not writing to a group of churches where he knows some people really well and some people not so well. He knows all of the people very well. He has a close pastoral relationship, and he knows the people to whom he is writing very, very well. John indicates this just in the things that he writes in the letter. One of the great advantages of a Bible study like the one I was engaged in is you get to read the letter again and again and again and again. And you might say, well, you get tired of it, or you might not learn anything more, you might get filled up. That's not happening with 1 John, I promise you. Read it again and again and again. The more you read it, the more you see some of these fine details, which make a great deal in our understanding of the letter. So this is what John writes about. He writes about the fact that they have all undergone similar experiences. Well, they're a church. I remember during one of our studies, one of the brethren was saying, well, it almost seems like the way you look at 1 John, it's a congregational meeting. You know, special congregational meetings from members only? That's the way John writes. He writes with that kind of an atmosphere to the people of God. And they're all aware of these situations through which they have gone. They share a common faith. They share the same belief in the same gospel truths. Some people might think that's not good for churches. It's excellent for churches when we share a common faith. It contributes a great deal to our common life and our stability. Well, that's the way John writes. You'll find through this letter, he's writing about a common faith that they share. And he is able to say, this is what you know. Those of you who are young, you know the Father. Those of you who are young men, you're strong. and the word of God abides in you. He talks about what they know and what they believe. And then I think the one thing which helps us best is this fact that John has a very high regard for the people to whom he writes. John is convinced that these people are genuine believers. And again, he's writing this letter to a church. And the way that he writes, I'm going to show you in a moment. You say, well, these people, John seems to think that every single one of them is converted. Now, this is interesting because it's unusual, even in New Testament letters. Many times you find in the New Testament letters some indications where the apostles say that there's some serious things wrong. Particularly in the Corinthian correspondence, you find Paul having to exhort them. Examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith, unless you fail the test. And in other places, there are these nuances. Paul talks to the Galatian Christians in a very frank manner. He says, I'm surprised that you've abandoned him who called you quickly for another gospel. And he's dealing with these problems. But one of the things that John says in 1 John is that he believes that they are genuine believers. He's aware of their needs and their dangers. It's not that John has become so emotionally mushy and unprincipled that he doesn't think that there are problems. That's not the point. John knows that there are problems, and he addresses those needs that they have. For example, he says that they need greater fellowship with God. And he says that very early in the letter. He says, I've written to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And he writes, he says, I write these things to you that you may have your joy made full. John's joy made full, their joy made full. So they need greater joy. John understands this. He knows that they are in danger of being deceived. Genuine Christians are sometimes in danger of being deceived. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He says, you're in danger. And you need to keep your eyes open. You need to watch out. You're in danger. Nevertheless, John has great confidence in these people. Great confidence. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 2, we'll start there. 1 John 2. You see how John opens this chapter. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, that is any one of you in particular, because that's whom he's addressing, we have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. You see, John says, you have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your advocate, you see. He says that the grace of love, Christian love, is already operative in them. Look in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, on the other hand, I am writing to a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see what he says? He says, here's this commandment, this new commandment, to love one another as Christ has loved you. He says, and this commandment is already true in you. You see, it exists. It's in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and it exists in your hearts. That's what John says about these people as a whole. You see, he tells them that their sins are forgiven. He tells them that they have overcome the evil one in chapter 2, verse 13. I am writing these things to you, fathers. Well, notice that little string starting in verse 12. He tells them about what motivates him to write to them. I am writing these to you, little children, because your sins, not might be, not can be, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, a little more mature in grace, longer in grace. Why? Because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, every time John likes to write these little groups of statements about why he's writing. He does it several times in the letter. And every time he does, he is reminding them of his confidence in them. They've overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in them. They have the Holy Spirit who instructs them so that they know the truth. And this is quite a statement for the Apostle John. The Apostle John was not some starry-eyed neophyte who just got into the pulpit and he knows that you should encourage people, so he says things he shouldn't say. That's not it. John is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when he writes in chapter 2, verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." You all know. See, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." These are amazing statements by the Apostle John about these people. And he goes on again throughout the letter to encourage them and to express his powerful confidence in them, this amazing confidence. He tells them that they are God's children in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called God's children, and we are." Amen. That's what John says. It's amazing when you think about it. How many times do you read 1 John and you say to yourself, "Well, that's very nice, John. I understand that about me." John is writing this about a whole church. A whole church. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You are from God, little children." Chapter 4, verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." Now, that's true of the apostles, but it's also true of believers. When believers speak truth to one another, they receive it. Okay, normally, that's the way it is. That's the way it was with these people. They truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what people regard, I think rightly, as the theme verse or the central verse of 1 John at the end, chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, he's not saying there are some of you here who believe in the name of the Son of God. No, he's characterizing the congregation. The rest of the letter makes that clear. All of these earlier verses we have read make it clear. He's speaking to the believers, the whole church. "I have written to you, and this is what characterizes you. You believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So these are the people John is writing to. And we have it from the inspired word of God that this is what the people were like. Secondly, the question that we should touch on, at least briefly, is why was 1 John written? Why was it written? We have already seen some of the answer. 1 John couldn't have been written to people who were not true believers. That's the way John approaches them. In part, they are true believers, and they need assurance. John writes to them that they should have assurance. That's what 1 John 5:13 tells them, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a book of assurance. That's what John is trying to do. John is not trying to shake the assurance of people who shouldn't have it. There's a place for that. When you bring forth the evidences of grace in order that people who think they have grace but don't may realize, well, I that's not me. That's not who I am. That's not John's purpose. These people, on the other hand, have been harassed by false teachers who had once been part of the church. They were people who had once been there among them as members together with them, and they were not true Christians. Notice in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." John says that this is a marker in time. He says it's a marker here, you see, where false believers have come in, people who claim they're Christians and are not Christians, they're actually anti-Christians. John says this is a time marker. He says, you know that the church history, that the work of God has progressed to this important point, and it is an indication of where we are, the beginning of the end, as it were. Now, the beginning of the end has lasted 2,000 years. That's the facts. But John is saying there's a special time marker here because these people have come in who are not true Christians. They're anti-Christians. And he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Well, this is part of their experience. This is one of the reasons why John is writing this letter. This experience, this church split, had a weakening effect upon them. This happens sometimes when you have people in your church. Most of us have lived long enough to see it happen more than once. It has a difficult effect on us. These people began to have doubts about themselves, and their assurance had become weak. They were actually confused about the kind of life true Christians live. That's why John has to say, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. You have these people who have been here in the past and have gone out. And like I like to say, when people leave the church, they don't leave it alone. What I mean is, they keep bothering you. It's very interesting. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have instant messaging. They didn't have the internet. But they lived all in the same city, and they saw each other in the supermarket, whatever markets there were there in Ephesus. And they couldn't call them up on the telephone, but they could come and knock on their door and talk to them and say, you know, your pastors are wrong. You know, your pastors aren't teaching you the truth. They're things they're not teaching you. And they bothered them. They kept on bothering them, and the Christians became confused. It's an interesting thing about real tender-hearted Christians. You know what? They want to see where they're wrong. They want to see their sins. So when someone comes to them and says, you know, your pastors didn't treat us right when they told us that they weren't going to let us be members anymore. And Christians begin to wonder. I've seen it happen many times. Begin to wonder, well, maybe we didn't handle it quite right. Maybe this or that. John says, these people continue to bother you. You need to expect that. You need to expect that when people leave your church, that they're going to say things that you never expected to hear from their mouths. And that's why John makes this contrast between what real Christians are like and what false professors are like. It's a very important point in 1 John. You see, what John does here is he gives us profiles of real Christians, not because he thinks these people are not real Christians, but they are. And he gives them profiles of what false Christians are like, what anti-Christians are like. And in this way, he seeks to help the Christians strengthen their assurance. These false teachers held strange views about God and about Christ and about sin. I'm going to read a little section from a man by the name of Irenaeus. You may have heard of him. He was one of what they called the church fathers. And this is what he wrote about the situation at Ephesus at this time. There was a man named Cerinthus. That's whom Irenaeus is writing about. Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him, and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe, and ignorant of him who is above all. In other words, the one that made the world was not God, didn't even really know God. That was what Cerinthus taught. He represented Jesus as not having been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then He proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, and then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, that is, unchangeable, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. Well, that was the view of Cerinthus. And those were the views of the anti-Christians who were marked by these heresies and by a lack of love. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 4. And again, realize what John is doing. He's got these Christians who are a little bit confused, wondering if these other people were really right. And John is helping them to grapple with it. In verse 4 of chapter 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See, he's contradicting Cerinthus right there. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins, that is, the pattern of life, has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Those are loaded words. The Son of God appeared. God became incarnate in Mary's womb. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That is his pattern of life, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The anti-Christians did not love the brethren. They didn't love them. As a matter of fact, if you strip all of the talk away, they hated them. They were self-centered. They were proud. And these were one of the bad influences on the real Christians. Unfortunately, we are fallen, sinful creatures. And it is easier for a bad example to get a hold of us naturally, not by grace, but naturally. It's easier for a bad example to get a hold of us than a good example. Well, that's a brief introduction to 1 John. We've looked at to whom was 1 John written. It was written to a single church with which John had a very intimate relationship. And why was it written? It was written to stabilize the people of God and to help them in the light of this trial. So now, since I have sought to say, and there's a lot more evidence for it, that one of the problems that they struggled with was the influence of the anti-Christians with their lack of love and their pride. And John has to help these Christians to be refined and reformed in their Christian love. And that you have in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, if you think back to the earlier part, I already said they already love one another. John says that. The new commandment is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. They do love the brethren. But, as is often the case, our love can be defective and it may need a lot of strengthening. And that's what John is doing here. He is speaking to them about the importance of the love of the brethren, the Christian love of the brethren. We'll see that they ought to love one another. We're going to see what this love is like, and we're going to see for whom we should have it. So, now, 9 reasons for the Christian love of the brethren. Reason number 1 John gives us is that this Christian love is God-like. This Christian love is God-like. Notice chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So it has its source, you see, in God and His grace. Christian love starts with God. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with who we are or what we are. You might be a very nice person. You meet these people. Nice people. Kind people. Helpful people. If they're not Christians, and we'll come to that, that's the next point. If they're not Christians, it's not Christian love. Christian love is not nature. It's not. Nature may help it. God may enhance nature with grace, but that's not what Christian love is. It's not. Well, again, verse 13. John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, but in the context here, you're going to see the whole section is all about the Christian love of the brethren. John is not just talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about our Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you see. He's made us like him. That's John's point. And actually, it's embedded in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So where does this love come from? It comes from God himself. Again, we want to remember what you know, that John is not writing about mere worldly love. He's not talking about common culture. I work in a bank, not in a branch, but in a back office. And I work with a very nice group of people, not Christians, most of them. Might be one or two. And they're nice people. And we say hello to each other, and we say goodbye to each other, and we ask, do you need any help with this? It's a nice place to work. It really is. I'm very grateful for it. But it's common culture. It's common grace. It's common human decency. Sometimes, and this happens in churches, when people are all from the same background, you have a common culture, common upbringing. And sometimes the relationship is enhanced by those things. And people know the right words to say, and they know the right kind of behavior. And if somebody comes along who perhaps was brought up in a different culture and has some different habits, you might say, well, really, do they love one another? Do they love us? Are they part of us? Well, Christian love is not common culture. Amen. Christian love, furthermore, is not selfish motives. A lot of things pass for love, which are really nothing more than selfishness. That's not what John is talking about. It's not where people are nice to one another so people will be nice right back to them. I remember a man one time I was talking to, and I don't think he realized he was telling on himself, but he was. He says, well, I like people who like me. I like people who are nice to me. That's very, very worldly, carnal. It's not Christian at all. So John is not writing about that kind of natural love. He's writing about God's love. We have to remember that John is writing to Christians, these Christians that we have been thinking about. He's writing about those who have a knowledge of God which others do not have. When John says we need to love one another because this love, this kind of love, is from God, he's talking about God. God's love, which is the origin and source of our love. And Christians understand a lot more about God that others do not understand. So if you tell people who don't really know God, we should love one another with a God-like love. Well, they don't get it because they just don't know God. They know something. They understand that God exists. And whatever people may say, oh, I don't think God exists, lying through their teeth. whistling in the dark. Of course you know God exists. God has left evidences of himself, which the unbelieving cannot miss. All real happiness and beauty comes from God. Even with, you had a bunch of raw pagans in one of these cities where Paul and Barnabas came and they wanted to offer sacrifice. And Paul says, you know, you shouldn't be doing these things. You ought to know better about God. And he has not left you without witness in that he gave you rain and fruitful seasons. Now, some people don't like the rain. Very interesting. People complain about everything, right? When it gets hot, they're complaining. Well, it's too hot this weekend. It was too hot this weekend. And then it rains on the weekend, and it cools down. Well, it was raining in the weekend. I couldn't go here, and I couldn't do my picnic. And I, In the world, you're going to have this, and we need to resist it. We need to resist this. But what God has done with the rain and the heat and all this other stuff is God has shown his love and kindness to people. Imagine a world without rain. It'd be a very different world, a very sad world. But when we say Christian love is God-like, there is a treasure of uplifting truth which is unique to the believer because we believe by grace. Our faith shows us things about God. The Christian really knows forgiveness, for example. I had a relative who was always at odds with people in the family because she didn't know what forgiveness was. Hence, she didn't know how to forgive. Every little fault in her siblings was magnified, and she carried her big list of sins that were committed against her through her life. Very sad life. Christians know the love of God in forgiveness. They know that it comes by Jesus Christ. Christians know and believe that Jesus really was born and that he obeyed God's law perfectly in every detail on our behalf and that he went to the cross with that perfect obedience and sacrificed himself so that our sins would be forgiven. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. That's how Christians know love. Christians know God's rich grace. We know what we once were. We know what we are now. And we are not what we once were. We are not what we're going to be. And all of these things proclaim the nature of God and his love. We know that although there is this sad reality that our bodies are decaying, we start living and immediately we start dying, as it were. And now, at some of our ages, we can see the end in sight, as it were. It's sad. But the Bible tells us that through the love of God, we're going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to be raised incorruptible. And we are going to receive, by the love of God, sinless souls in deathless bodies. So, the Christian knows all these things, and the Christian believes all these things, and that proclaims to us the nature of God and love. God's love. And the point that John is making is we ought to love because our love is a reflection of God's love. That's the kind of love God puts in us. It is a pure love. Yeah, true enough. We struggle with our sins. I get it. But the Christian has a real love. A real love that is pure. A real love that is holy. It is an unmerited love. It is an undeserved love. That is the love we receive. But also, is it not true that this is supposed to be the love we love one another with? It's not because our brethren treat us in such a way that we like everything they do. We don't often like everything our brethren do. But just as, if you ask God, do you like everything I do, Lord? the answer's pretty self-evident. Huh? You don't need to ask that question, do you? You already know the answer. You know that God's love to you is unmerited love, undeserved love. And that's the way you and I ought to love the brethren. That is what Christian love is like. It's unmerited love. It's forbearing love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's constant love. It is a love that forgives much and often. That's the way Christian love has got to be. It's got to be that way. At its root, it is not based solely on what we can get. It's like that guy I told you about a little while ago. I pray for people who pray for me. I like people who like me. I like people who are nice to me, do the things I would like them to do. That's not Christian love. It's not, it can't be. There'd be no love at all in the church. So, and God's love and our reflected love is to be unselfish in this sense. It is not based upon what we can get. There's a wonderful statement in Paul. He says to the Corinthians, of all people, we seek not yours but you. It's not a matter of what we can get from you that is the response of our souls. Of course, we're grateful. We ought to be grateful when people are kind to us. But that's not the basis of our love, is it? It's a commitment to do good to our brethren, regardless of what we get from our brethren. And that kind of love is constantly giving and helping. And if, when you see it among the brethren, when you see it in Christians, it is a beautiful thing, is it not? And you can see it. You can see the brethren, these brethren who love with a godlike love. It's not a matter of what can I get from you? What will you do for me if I do for you? That's godlike love. It has its source in God and is the way God loves us. That's why that verse 13 is so true. Self-evident. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us of his spirit. Well, this is the first reason why Christians ought to love one another. And John puts it right up front. Beloved, let us love one another, for love, this kind of love, Christian love, is from God. Everyone who knows, who loves, is born of God and knows God. That's the first reason. Reason number two. This Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. John's already said it. This is the fruit of God's grace. He says it in verse 7, second half. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And again, John says it in verse 19. It's the fruit of God's grace. We love because he first loved us. Now, some of your translations may have, we love him because he first loved us. That's true enough. Our love to God is the response, the reflex response of his love to us. I like to say it this way. You've got to do something with love. You can't ignore it. Oh, you can. It's just not right. You won't feel comfortable. It's like that girl at school who looks over at that guy. She doesn't really like him. She barely knows he exists. But she sees him looking at her. And he says, oh, he loves me. Well, you got to do something with that. You may have to tone it down. You may have to dampen it as kindly as you can, but you got to do something with it. You can't leave it alone. You see, that's God's love to us. We love him, true enough, because he first loved us, but that's not what John says. He says, we love. And that takes in everything, you see. That takes in the love we have for him, it takes in the love we have for the brethren, and even the love that we have for unconverted people. You see. But This is the pattern of love. It comes from God. It always comes from God. And this is what God does when he saves his people from their sins. You see, it's our sin, our sinful human nature, that makes these separations, builds these walls, causes unresolved resentments. It's like my one sister who has a long list. Sometimes we have pressure from our sinfulness rubbing against the sinfulness of other people. And it's sometimes hard to throw away the list. And maybe there are times when there's a reason why one needs to deal with the list. I get it. But it is a problem. When God saves us from our sins, he forgives us all of our sins. Think about it. I've thought sometimes about what it would be like if all my sins were projected up on the front. I don't want you to see them. They're too many. They're too ugly. You see. Nobody wants that. But that's what God does. He forgives us all of our sins. He wipes them all away. He throws them into the sea of his forgetfulness. Now, what right do we have, you and I, to go maintaining lists? Say, God forgives us. He causes us to perceive forgiveness. He causes us to perceive who he is. He imparts this knowledge of himself. And so we receive. We learn of God's love. We know God's love. We experience his love. And we understand it's undeserved love. Notice verse 16 here. Again, all of these things I'm saying are drawn out from these. I don't have time to expound all of these verses. But notice this in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God has made us with a conscience, and that conscience, as has been said, is the moral monitor. It's that internal moral monitor that's sometimes unwelcome, that says, you've done bad. Everybody likes to be told they're good. That's why the world is the way it is. That's why when you talk to somebody on the phone and you're in customer service and you help them, they say, you're the best, you're the greatest. I always tell them, no, I'm sorry, I'm not. There are people in my job who are better than I am. I always say, Tony is number one. And actually, Tony's not even number one, right? But that's what people want to hear. That's what you want to hear. But your conscience tells you that that's not true. You're a sinner. And you sin, and you're guilty. And God is righteously offended at your sins. But he has done it. He has devised an eternal plan for you, the forgiveness of your sins. And this is what God teaches you when you become a Christian. We have come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so this grace is transforming. This is what changes men when God shows them this great love. We love because he first loved us. That was Peter's argument as well, by the way. Peter makes this kind of an argument. Let me turn you quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the way Peter reasons. You'll find it many other places, but here's an example. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, why should I do that? Well, one reason is because God has so loved you. But listen, For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's what God did. He put his word in your soul and created faith in you. Since we have received God's word, it transforms us. And we're to see to it that it continues to transform us. Well, we have looked so far at two reasons for the love of the brethren. First of all, Christian love is God-like. Second of all, this Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. And then the third one, I had hoped to get to number three, and I think I can do it in a couple of minutes here. The absence of this Christian love indicates that a person does not know God. That was part, actually, right, of reason number two. This is what God's grace does, but the absence of Christian love, it needs to be stated, indicates that such a person does not really know God. That person is not saved. That person is under God's judgment. Again, in 1 John, John says this in chapter 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love, that is, with Christian love, and people, you know, you get to talking to unconverted people, you read this verse with them, and you say, wait a minute, I love people, I'm a very nice person. I'm a very considerate person. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't know God, you don't know love. God is love. When our Lord comes to final judgment, how is he going to vindicate his people? And how is he going to condemn those who deserve to go to hell? He's going to take the way they treat Christians. And he's going to make that the test of what they really are. Do they know him? He says, I was hungry, and you fed me, some of you. You fed me? You clothed me? I was sick, and you visited me? You did all these things. And the interesting thing is our response. We're not going to say, oh, yeah, right, Lord. I remember that. Yeah, I did that. No, we're not. We're going to say, Lord, when? When? I promise you we're going to say it. When did we see you and do these things to you? It says, and that you did to the least of one of these, my brethren. I don't know if you want to do it. Who's the least? Who's the least in your circle? You see. Well, it's somebody else. Should be somebody else. Because Jesus said, that's the one you do it to. You see, that's the one you love. And that's what Jesus is going to use before the entire moral universe, all of the angels, to say, this person belongs here. And contrary-wise, the people who don't do that, the Lord Jesus is going to say, you didn't do it to them. You didn't do it to me. See? So, let me ask you a question. Who do you love and why? Who do you love and why? Do you love your Christian brethren with Christian love? You may like them because they're nice to you, and you should be grateful when they're nice to you, and you should be glad that they are in church with you. But do you love them because they are God's people? Then you're going to love them warts and all. I worked with a guy at another job many, many years ago. And we had the kind of personalities that were like oil and vinegar, oil and water, you know. We like some of the same things. We both love basketball. And but he would say, after some time when he had done something that he knew would be offensive, he said, now I guess you don't like me anymore. Well, that's going to happen among Christians, at least in a surface way. But we still ought to love and forgive and serve and identify. We ought to have that disposition of Ruth, right? Your people are my people, and your God is my God. That's really where Christian love comes from. That's where it is. If you don't have that, then I'm just a messenger. You don't know God. And you need to know God. And He will open His arms to you when you come with through Jesus Christ and take hold of that lovelessness. Take hold of that resentment. Take all of that and bring it to Him and ask Him to cleanse you and forgive you and transform you. And God has promised to do it. As one Puritan said, if He promised, then he's willing. And He is. Well, let's pray, and we'll come back and look at some more of this in the morning worship. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, when we consider these things, it is fairly overwhelming to think that You, the pure and holy Creator of the universe, the sovereign of all the nations, that You should love us, that You should love us as a people, that You should love us as individuals, that You should forgive us, that You should forgive us on the basis of the death of Your Son, and that You should give us all of these blessings. It is amazing. Beyond what we can comprehend, our hearts are small to perceive and understand Your love for us. But we do pray that this day, this very day, in this place, You would visit us by Your Holy Spirit and pour out Your love into our hearts. Transform us by Your grace. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.